Please turn to the back of your hymn book, page 888, Lord's Day 33. I'm going to ask you to respond this afternoon to the questions that are asked of you in Lord's Day 33. What is involved in genuine repentance or conversion? What is the dying away of the old self? What is the rising to life of the new self? But what are good works? Please take your Bibles now and turn with me to Acts chapter 26. Paul has been in prison in Caesarea. He's been tried before Festus, the governor. He has appealed to Caesar. A few days after his appeal, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived in Caesarea, and they asked Festus if they could hear Paul speak. And that brings us to chapter 26. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews. O king, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goats.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand up on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those things in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision,'" verse 20, "'but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." And Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." Then the king rose, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, "This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." So far, the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. He mingled with the most powerful men on earth, respected, admired, and envied by many. In November 1969, Chuck Colson was a 38-year-old Washington lawyer when he was summoned to serve as top aide to President Nixon, special counsel to the president. He became known as Nixon's hatchet man. Nixon himself later wrote in his memoir of Colson's instinct for the political jugular and his ability to get things done. The president made him his political point man for imaginative dirty tricks. It is said that few played political hardball more fiercely than Colson. He later admitted that for the first 41 years of his life, he had no moral compass. Although he sometimes described himself as a nominal Episcopalian, he was so ignorant of Scripture that he didn't so much as know the biblical parables of the Good Samaritan or the prodigal son. However, in 1973, through the witness of a friend who was recently converted, Colson became a Christian. In 1974, supported by a small group of fellow Christians, Colson voluntarily pled guilty to obstruction of justice on a Watergate-related charge and was subsequently sentenced to prison. After serving 7 months in Alabama's Maxwell Prison, Colson emerged with a new mission. It became his great desire to mobilize Christians to minister to prisoners. In his book, Born Again, Colson wrote, "I found myself increasingly drawn to the idea that God had put me in prison for a purpose and that I should do something for those I had left behind." In 1976, he founded Prison Fellowship, which became the nation's largest Christian nonprofit organization serving prisoners, former prisoners, and their families. Prison Fellowship also became a leading advocate for criminal justice reform. Colson's work impacted thousands of people, from prison inmates and their families to churches and communities all over the world. Through his leadership, Prison Fellowship ministered in 600 prisons in 88 countries with 50,000 volunteers. For nearly four decades, Colson had a tremendous ministry reaching into the darkness of prison cells with the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. He's been described as a truly brilliant visionary, a man who understood human frailties and wanted to bring Christ's love and compassion into the lives of the downtrodden. His life exemplified the admonition contained in the book of Micah to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. As a Christian, he spoke openly about his own faults, and he admitted that it was his pride and out-of-control ego that led to his downfall. Congregation, what was it that transformed Colson from a successful, proud, power-hungry politician who masterminded some of the dirty tricks that led to the undoing of Nixon's administration? What was it that transformed him into a humble servant of Jesus Christ who made it his life's ambition to minister to needy and broken sinners? God granted to him the gift of genuine repentance. Repentance is a gift of God. The Lord brought him from darkness to light. Instead of being driven by selfish ambition, he received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Today from Acts 26, verse 20, in connection with Lord's Day 33 of our catechism, we want to ponder the question, what is genuine repentance? First, the meaning of repentance, and second, the fruits of repentance. We'll spend the bulk of our time on point number one, the meaning. The meaning. In Acts 26, the Apostle Paul was summoned to appear before two influential men of his day, Festus and King Agrippa. He'd been arrested in Jerusalem and sent to Caesarea to stand trial before the governor, Felix. Although Felix could find nothing in him that was worthy of death, he left Paul in prison because he wanted to please the Jews. After Paul was in Caesarea for 2 years, Felix was recalled to Rome by the emperor Nero, and Festus was appointed as the new governor. When Festus arrived in Judea, he inherited the unfinished business of his predecessor, one of the items being the imprisonment of Paul. Like Felix, Festus wanted to be on the good side of the Jewish leaders. And therefore he asked Paul if he would be willing to go up to Jerusalem to stand trial there before him. But Paul refused to do so and instead appealed to Caesar. Festus said, "To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go." However, as governor, Festus was at a loss as to what he would write to the emperor concerning Paul. He had only been in office a short time, and he was not familiar with the theological controversy surrounding Paul's imprisonment. Since he didn't fully understand the charges, he was unable to write a reasoned report explaining the matter to the emperor. And therefore, Festus was pleased to receive assistance in the person of King Agrippa. Several days after Paul's appeal to Caesar, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to pay their respects to the new governor. Since Agrippa was familiar with Jewish customs and Jewish theology, he would be able to give pertinent advice to Festus and help him out of his predicament. Festus presented the case to Agrippa, explaining all that he knew about it, and Agrippa said to Festus, I'd like to hear the man myself. And so in the providence of God, the very next day, Paul had the opportunity to speak to these very prominent men, these two prominent men, along with the military tribunes and other prominent men of the city, and to present the gospel to them. He told Agrippa about his manner of life from his youth, his life as a zealous Pharisee, how he had vigorously opposed the name of Jesus of Nazareth, how he imprisoned the saints and approved of them being put to death, and how he pursued them and persecuted them even to foreign cities. He then went on to talk about that pivotal, life-changing moment when the risen Jesus appeared to him on the Damascus Road. How a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shone around him. How he heard the voice of Jesus saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And how he was subsequently appointed by the one he had hated, the risen Jesus, to be a messenger of the gospel to the Gentiles, to kings, and to the children of Israel. He told King Agrippa that he did what the risen Lord told him to do. Look with me, please, to verse 19. Verse 19. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. And then in verse 20, he goes on to explain the content of his message. I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, verse 20, but declared first to those in Damascus and then in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and also to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God. What did Paul preach? That they should repent and turn to God. Now, brothers and sisters, the message of repentance is not hard to find in the scriptures. The prophets of the Old Testament often preached repentance. They frequently commanded the people of Israel to return to the God from whom they had strayed. John the Baptist also preached repentance. Matthew 3 says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When our Lord began his public ministry, what was his message? Matthew 4, verse 17, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Mark 6, when Jesus sent out the 12, we read that they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. On the day of Pentecost, Peter said to the crowd, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 17, Paul said to the men of Athens, God commands all people everywhere to repent. And in the book of Revelation, the exalted Jesus said to five of the seven churches in Asia, repent. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. In our text, Acts 26, verse 20, what did Paul mean when he told King Agrippa that he declared to those in Damascus and Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and also to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God? In the New Testament, the word for repentance means changing one's mind so that one's views, values, goals, and ways are changed and one's whole life is lived differently. J.I. Packer said, the change is radical both inwardly and outwardly. Mind and judgment, will and affections, behavior and lifestyle, motives and purposes are all involved. Repentance means starting to live a new life. In other words, repentance is not merely some minor adjustments in thinking or opinion. It's not merely agreeing with a few theological statements. It's not just improving your morality here and there. The change of mind in repentance transforms the entire direction of one's life. It is a radical turning from sin to Christ. Repentance begins with regeneration and is the result of regeneration. But it is repeated throughout the course of the Christian life. Initial repentance at regeneration, followed by daily repentance. In Lord's Day 33 of the Heidelberg Catechism, the question is asked, what is involved in genuine repentance or conversion? The answer points to two realities that happen in genuine repentance: the dying away of the old self and the rising to life of the new. Dying and rising. Then it goes on to explain what that means. What is the dying away of the old self? To be genuinely sorry for sin and more to hate and run away from it. Dying to our old self includes three things: sorrow for sin, hatred of sin, and determination to flee from sin. Congregation, the Apostle Paul knew in his own experience about the dying away of the old self. When he exalted Jesus, met him on the Damascus Road, verses 13 and following, the Holy Spirit gave him a profound awareness of his sin. And the rest of his life was marked by genuine sorrow for sin. In Romans chapter 7, after expressing his struggle with evil, Paul said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" From the moment of his conversion, Paul saw the foolishness of his ways and regretted his ungodly choices. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, he used the expression, godly sorrow. Remember that expression? Godly sorrow. Godly sorrow is a deep remorse for having offended God. Godly sorrow makes no attempt to excuse or justify sin. In the Old Testament, David is a good illustration of godly sorrow. He revealed it in many of his psalms. For example, in Psalm 6, he said, "I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief." Psalm 6 is a penitential psalm. It was written by a man who had sinned and felt sorrow, remorse. David evidently committed some sin and experienced God's anger as a result. That's clear from the first verse of Psalm 6. In verses 6 and 8 of Psalm 6, David writes about drenching his couch with tears and flooding his bed with weeping. It's clear that he was full of sorrow because of his sin. In Psalm 51, David said, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." In the New Testament, Peter is another illustration of godly sorrow. At the time of Jesus' arrest and trial, Peter disowned him with cursing and swearing. When questioned, he insisted that he did not know the man. But when the rooster crowed, he remembered the words of Jesus who had prophesied Peter's denial, and he went out and what? Children? Wept bitterly. Another example of genuine sorrow for sin can be found in Acts chapter 2. We read that many of those who heard Peter's Pentecost sermon were cut to the heart. Peter's message stabbed them in the heart. They felt grief for what they had done to the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the Puritans, Thomas Watson, wrote a book entitled The Doctrine of Repentance. And in that book, he said this, "A woman may as well expect to have a child without pangs as one can have repentance without sorrow. A woman may as well expect to have a child without pangs as one can have repentance without sorrow." Even today, with modern medicine and painkillers and so forth, most mothers will tell you that childbirth always carries pain with it. It's the same with repentance. Recounting his conversion, Chuck Colson said that he had visited his good friend Tom Phillips, who now seemed so at peace. Colson was determined to find out what had happened in his life. His friend read to him a portion from C.S. Lewis' Mere Christianity. He read from the chapter on pride, and then he told Colson about Jesus Christ. Colson said, "I'd been to church many times in my life, and I'd been at religious services at the White House, but until that night, I had never heard the gospel." He went on to say, "Tom wanted to pray with me that night, but I was too proud to do so. I told him I'd read his book. I tucked Mere Christianity under my arm and headed for the car. But I was unable to drive out of the driveway that night because this so-called White House hatchet man, ex-Marine captain, was crying too hard to get the keys into the ignition of the car. I sat there for a long time that night, deeply convicted of my own sin, desperate to know God, calling out to Him, asking Him to come into my life. Nothing has been the same since that night. Nothing can ever be the same again, because the living God lives in me. People can argue all they wish about whether Christianity is true or not, said Colson. I know, because I know my Savior, end quote. Successful, intelligent, prosperous, powerful hatchet man Colson was so convicted of his sin that he cried uncontrollably. He was crying so hard he couldn't get the keys into the ignition of his car. Now, brothers and sisters, tears and sorrow are not always an indication of genuine repentance or conversion. Sometimes people are filled with remorse for their actions because of fear of punishment or the loss of benefits. 2 Corinthians 7 calls that worldly grief. And it says that worldly grief produces death. Worldly grief is being sad over sin only because it hurts us. It is superficial and deadly. It's deadly because it leaves you in your sin. That's what we see in Esau in Genesis chapter 27. He cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry. But his sorrow was not because he had sinned, but because he had lost his birthright. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 17 says, Esau sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Though he sought it with tears. Esau wept, not because he had offended God, but because he had lost great benefits. It may have looked like repentance, but it was not the real thing. We see a similar attitude, don't we, in Judas after he betrayed and sold his master. When Judas saw that Jesus was condemned, he brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. There was a certain degree of emotional remorse and regret in Judas. But immediately after trying to return the silver, he departed and he went and hanged himself. There was regret, there was sorrow, even feelings of guilt, but not genuine repentance. He did not seek the forgiving grace of Jesus. It may have looked like repentance, but it was not the real thing. It was worldly grief, and worldly grief produces death. Dear friends, genuine repentance is characterized by a deep remorse for having offended God by our sin. Have you experienced, and do you continue to experience, that genuine sorrow for sin? Like Paul, David, Peter, and countless others throughout history, have you wept before the Lord for having offended such a great and gracious master, if not externally, at least internally? Do you have that inward, godly grief? Our catechism rightly points out that in addition to sorrow for sin, there is also an increasing hatred for sin. The Bible tells us to hate sin. Psalm 97, verse 10 says, O you who love the Lord, hate evil. When we truly repent, the things we once loved, we now hate. Instead of approaching sin in a lighthearted, kind of flippant manner, we see the vileness of sin and detest it. We realize more and more how contrary it is to the character of God and how it destroys all that is good and beautiful. We hate sin because it robs God of His glory. God created us to give Him glory, to exalt Him. But when we sin, we rob Him of that glory, that exaltation. If we love God, That should cause us to hate sin. We also realize that it required the death of God's own beloved Son to rescue us from sin. As we look upon Him who was pierced for our sins, our hatred for it increases. Anything that tempts us to sin, leads us to sin, or suggests that we compromise with sin is abhorrent. And in addition to sorrow for sin and hatred of sin, the dying away of the old self also includes a determination to run away from sin. Hatred of sin and running from sin are closely connected. If you claim to hate something but stay close to it, do you really hate it? If you truly hate sin, you're not going to stay close to it, are you? You want to put a great distance between you. The dying of the old self means that we are going to constantly flee from sin. That will be our objective every day again. We want to get away as quickly as we can. Instead of toying with it, we run. And we are not to be like Lot's wife, looking back longingly. Biblical repentance means that we hate it and continually run away from it. We want to run as far away as possible. True repentance means that we put our old ways behind us and run in a different direction. We desire to put to death the deeds of the body, Romans 8:12. We don't flirt with sin. We don't coddle it. We flee from it. Is that true of you? Is that true of you? And then, brothers and sisters, genuine repentance not only includes the dying away of the old self, but also the rising to life of the new. It's not only a matter of sorrow and tears for having offended God. It is that, but it is more than that. The rising to life of the new includes wholehearted joy in God through Christ and a love and delight to live according to His will. This is a joy that comes from knowing that we have been received back into a relationship with God. It's the kind of joy that we find in the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15. Imagine the joy of the son when he saw his father running toward him and when the father embraced him and kissed him. Imagine what it was like for the wayward son to receive the best robe, a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet, and the fattened calf slaughtered for a great celebration. What incredible joy for the lost son to be back in a restored relationship with his father. That is the joy given to all who are genuinely repentant. We have a restored relationship with God. Our sins are forgiven. The obstacles between us and God are removed, and nothing can separate us from his love. Therefore, genuine repentance is not merely a matter of walking around with a frown and a look of misery because of the burden of sin. It also opens our eyes to the glory of Christ and fills us with joy and a desire to do His will. The great American theologian Jonathan Edwards said that true converting grace imparts a real sense of the excellency of God and Jesus Christ and the work of redemption and the ways and works of God revealed in the gospel. The rising to life of the new includes joy in our great and majestic God through Jesus Christ and loving obedience to Him. Dear friends, when Saul fell on his face on the Damascus road, his mind was changed, his heart was changed, his affections were changed, his lifestyle, behavior, values, and goals were all drastically transformed. Immediately after that dramatic event, his fanatical opposition to the cause of Christ was overcome. Instead of laboring to destroy the church, he helped to build it. Instead of silencing the gospel, he proclaimed it. Instead of hurting Christians, he helped to increase their joy. Saul had a radical change of mind regarding sin and God. An inward turning from sin to God. Instead of resting in his own righteousness, he rested in the righteousness of Jesus. Instead of taking pleasure in his own accomplishments, he took pleasure in the accomplishments of Jesus. The man he once resisted now filled him with wholehearted joy. And instead of pursuing his own will, he enthusiastically lived according to the will of God. Saul not only experienced shame, disgust, and painful conviction of sin on account of his past, but he also experienced great relief and abundant rejoicing. He could stand in chains before people like Felix, Festus, King Agrippa, military tribunes, and the prominent men of the city, an accused prisoner, and still be filled with inward, wholehearted joy in God through Christ. When locked up in a prison cell, he wrote to the Philippians, and you remember what he said? Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Although Felix, Festus, and Agrippa appeared to have much more than Paul did, he possessed inward joy of which they knew nothing. Joy in the excellency of God and Jesus Christ. Joy in the atoning death of Christ on the cross. Joy in the finished work of redemption. Joy in sins forgiven and guilt removed. And joy in the promise of heaven and life eternal. The reason Paul was so diligent in proclaiming the message of repentance in Damascus, Jerusalem, throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, verse 20, was because he wanted them also to experience the dying away of the old and the rising to life of the new. He wanted others to know the relief of having their burden lifted and the weight removed. That's all he wanted for Felix, Festus, King Agrippa, military tribunes, and the prominent men of the city. In verse 29, go there for a moment. In verse 29, what did he say? He said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. I wish you had what I have. I wish you could know the freedom that I enjoy. Brothers and sisters, while some may think that repentance means giving up much, Paul knew that it was precisely the opposite. Through genuine repentance, the sinner gains freedom, hope, a clear conscience, forgiveness, and everlasting blessedness in the kingdom of God. But let's move on just very briefly from the meaning of repentance to the fruits of repentance. We've already alluded somewhat to the fruits of repentance, but notice what Paul says here in our text. Look once again to verses 19 and 20. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, then throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God. Notice the next line. Performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. Repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of behavior. A person who is repentant will show it in his life. Having been set free, we desire to do what pleases him. We desire to bear fruit. Dear friends, is that true of you? Do you desire to bear fruit? Is repentance showing in your life? Do your works verify that you have experienced a change of mind regarding sin and God? That's the focus of the concluding section of Lord's Day 33. What is it that you see in the lives of repentant believers? Good works. Good works. What are good works? There are many people who do nice things for their fellow man. Some people generously help out their neighbor during a time of crisis. There are those who reach out to homeless people. There are those who give to the Salvation Army Christmas Drive or the local food bank. There are those who donate large sums of money for the local children's hospital. Well, we can appreciate some of these things and be thankful for the kindness that we see in many non-Christians. We need to recognize that God's standard is much higher and deeper. Many of the things that the world regards as good works are not actually good in the eyes of God. The Bible teaches that good works are, first of all, those which are done out of true faith. In God's sight, good works are those that are done by people who have a true and living faith in Jesus Christ. They have trusted the blood of the cross. Secondly, good works are those which conform to God's law. Works that are good in God's sight are those that are in harmony with Scripture. Instead of following what society thinks and says, instead of following popular opinion, we are to follow what God has written. And thirdly, good works are those that are done for God's glory. They are those that aim to make much of God, to lift up His name, and to put the spotlight on Him. Works are good when they are done out of love for God, according to the Word of God, and for the glory of God. If God is not our joy, if His Word is not our standard, and if we are motivated by personal praise rather than God's glory, then our works are of little value. Good works are those that keep the Lord front and center. Isn't that what we see so wonderfully in the life of the Apostle Paul, and also in people like Chuck Colson? Paul's labors were done out of true faith. He loved the Savior, and the works he did reflected that love. His works also conformed to God's law. God's word was the guide for everything he did. And thirdly, Paul wanted everything he did to magnify the name of God. It was not his intention to magnify the name of Paul, to lift up the name of Paul, but to glorify the name of Christ. By the grace of God, Paul's life and ministry depicted a biblical picture of genuine repentance. Let me ask you, do people see that in your life as well? Do they see that you are driven by true faith? That your works are in harmony with God's law? And that everything you do is for His glory? When we see this more and more in our own lives, we truly begin to experience the freedom that Christ came to give. And with freedom comes rejoicing in God. Paul wanted everyone in his audience to repent and turn to God, to be delivered from sin, to know joy in God through Christ, and to devote their lives to good works, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance for the glory of His most excellent name. May that be so for each one of you here today. And if you have never done so, I say to you, repent. Repent before it's too late. Let us pray.